Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We're continuing our study this summer in encounters with Jesus. And so we're going to look at Jesus, his encounter with a storm this morning in Luke chapter 8. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there may be one in front of you or on the pew behind you. There should be one around, and if you don't have one, you can keep that, take it home. We'd love for you to have that. But this morning, we're going to look at encounters with Jesus, a storm. And at the beginning, let me just explain that while most of our encounters this summer, or at least thus far, have involved Jesus teaching, so a lot of the encounters is he meets someone and then he talks to them, and it's his teaching that we focused on. This morning, we're going to look at an encounter that focuses on his doing. Okay, so we're going to look at his doing, and as we look at what Jesus does in this encounter, we have to keep in mind that both aspects of Jesus' ministry are important, his teaching and his doing, and in fact, they're inseparable. Jesus both announces the coming of the kingdom of God in his teaching, so he's telling people the kingdom's here, but he's also demonstrating his authority and power by his actions, so both work together. So that what he says is validated by what he does. You can't separate them. And so in the context of Luke chapter 8, where we're going to be this morning, where our passage is, Luke is recounting a series of events that begins in verse 22, where we're going to see, but it runs all the way through the end of Luke chapter 8. And in this series of events, what Luke is doing is every story is highlighting the power and the authority of Jesus over all kinds of rebel powers and darkness. And so we're going to see in our passage, we see the authority of Jesus exercised over nature, over the storm. But in the following passage, he meets a demoniac among the Gerasenes, and that story highlights his authority over the demons. And then the end of chapter 8, there's a sick girl who actually dies, a dead girl and a sick woman, and that story highlights his authority and power over even disease and death. And the point, and why I'm doing this, is in our context, the point of this part of Luke chapter 8 is to show the power and authority of Jesus. And so as we walk away today from our encounter in verses 22 through 25, I want us to have encountered the power and authority of Christ. And I want us to have recognized not only that he has power and authority, but specifically what that means that he, this powerful, authoritative Lord, is with you in the midst of your chaos. And so maybe you're in the midst of chaos this morning. I want you to know that there is a powerful, authoritative Lord who is with you in that, and I want you to be encouraged by that. So, with all that in mind, let's read our passage together. It's only four verses, but I'll read them. So, Luke chapter 8, I'm going to begin in verse 22. So, Luke writes, Luke 8, beginning in verse 22. One day, he, that is Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So, they set out. Verse 23, and as they sailed, he, that is Jesus, fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they, that's the disciples, they went and they woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He, that is Jesus, said to them, his disciples, "Where is your faith?" And they, the disciples, were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Let's pray. Lord, as we look at these few verses and we look at this encounter, Lord, I do pray that we would see rightly the power and authority, the divinity of this man. He is not a normal man, so I pray we'd see that, but I also pray, Lord, that as we read this and study this in light of our current life circumstances, Lord, that this man would be an encouragement to us and his presence and care for us would minister to us this morning because we all need encouragement. So I pray that we would find it from these verses this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray all these things. Amen. So we've got four verses and we've got four sections. Okay, so 4 points we're going to look through. But to keep you on your toes, I didn't break it up by verse. Okay, so we're going to see first the common there in verse 22 through 23a. Now, when you see A, that means the verse is broken kind of weird, so it's just the first part of 23. Then second, we'll see the chaos in 23b through 24a. And then third, we'll see the calm in 24b. And then, to keep you with me, number four, we'll see the questions, and that is just verse 25, because this passage ends with actually two questions we'll look at. So let's start there in verse 22, the first section, the common, there in verse 22. So at the outset of this passage, there's nothing really abnormal about this day. So verse 22, one day, Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples, and he says, hey, let's go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out. So that's the setting. There's nothing abnormal. So the disciples, they've been following Jesus for a bit of time now, and so he tells them this is what we're going to do, and they do it. So they get in the boat, and they go to the other side. Now, this would have been a very basic first-century fishing boat. In fact, in I think it was 1986, there's actually a fishing boat from this time that was very well-preserved that they found that actually is on display. You can search for the image, but it's a pretty basic fishing boat. Maybe 15 people could fit, probably actually 25 feet long by 7.5 feet wide is this boat that was found, which would have been similar to what Jesus and his disciples were on. So it's not a huge boat, but it's a common, normal boat that they're on. And in fact, there would have been probably 230, at any given day, 230 of these boats on this sea fishing during Jesus' time. Okay, so it was a normal day. And they're sailing across this is a lake referred to here in Luke's account, but actually we find out in Mark and Matthew's account, this is the Sea of Galilee. So it's a lake, a sea, it's a body of water, which if you've been to Israel, you know this is a large body. It's a big lake. It is more like a sea and not a lake. It's actually 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. So it's a large body of water. And so Jesus, they're sailing across this body of water. Now, another thing that'll play into our story later is that this lake, the Sea of Galilee, is actually almost 700 feet below sea level and surrounded by lots of mountains, and so that'll play into our story in a minute. But so that's the sea. They're on a normal boat sailing across a common sea. And as Jesus and his disciples are sailing across the Sea of Galilee, notice there in verse 23, as they're going, something happens. He fell asleep. You see that? Jesus fell asleep. Is that weird for you to think about? Jesus asleep on a boat? Right? We read Jesus doing stuff, casting out demons, walking on water, transfigured on a mountain. Right? But here he's asleep. He might even be snoring. Right? So here in this, I don't want us to pass over this too quickly, but Jesus needed to sleep. If there isn't room in your Christology for a sleeping Jesus, then you're out of balance. He was fully God, yes, but he also was fully man and needed sleep. He got tired. And so here in Luke 8:23, we see the humanity of Jesus on full display, which I think tells us and should inform us that living in this world, part of being human involves being finite. So you live in a physical body, especially now with 100-degree weather, it's normal to get tired and to need to rest and to slow down. Part of being human requires living in bodies that get tired and hot and old. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Right? That's part of what it means to be human. We get old and tired, and we ought to embrace that. Let me tell you, embrace your humanity because it reminds you and it reminds me that we have limits. You are not infinite. You're not unlimited in your abilities. You are finite, and you need rest, and that's okay because that's how God made you. I mean, it's almost as though God designed us in this world so that every single day we are reminded that we are not him. I mean, think about that. When you lay your head down tonight, remind yourself, I'm not God. I need this. Now, if you're a college student and you want to stay up, right, maybe it's every other day you need to be reminded of this. But eventually, you will go to sleep. It's because you're not God. It is only he who keeps Israel who never sleeps or slumbers, as Psalm 121 says. And so we are not God, and that's okay. Sleep, we must all be aware, is one of the conditions of our natural constitution as human beings, wrote J.C. Ryle. In fact, this is a countercultural thing. I'd say most of the impetus behind our current cultural push in our society that says, go, 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 right? What's driving that, I'd say more times than not, is a Babel-like desire to make a name for yourself. You better be busy if you want to get the raise. You better get busy if you want someone to notice you. You better get busy if you want to be the best. And that's just a desire to make a name for ourselves. And that's not why we were created. As Christians, we can lay our heads down at night, tired and assured that we are not God and we're never intended to be. It's okay to take a nap. In fact, as I look out among you, some of you are being more Christ-like right now than you even realize. But here in Luke 8:23, we have Jesus, the fully human Son of God, asleep on the boat as it sails across the Sea of Galilee. So it's common, but this boat trip suddenly moves from calm to chaotic in the second half of verse 23. So look there, second half of verse 23. So they're sailing across. It's a common day. Jesus is asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Verse 24, and they went and they woke Jesus up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And so they're on the sea, and it says a windstorm, it's this sudden, here it is, it comes up on them, and it came down on the lake where they were. And so the first thing to recognize is that storms were not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee. So let me read, here's what one commentator notes as he describes this. The Sea of Galilee, he writes, is famous for its sudden squalls. It is more than 600 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by tablelands beyond which the great mountains rise. The rivers have cut deep ravines through the tablelands down into the sea, and these ravines, he writes, act like a great funnel to draw down the cold winds from the mountains. And so these cold winds collide with the warm air above the lake and create an instant storm. So it is a natural phenomenon. It is a weather anomaly because of the geography of the sea. So it was a normal thing for a storm to come up out of nowhere. So they were not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee. But we should also note that this storm seems to have been more than an ordinary storm. So storms are ordinary, but this seems to be an extraordinary storm. Because look at in verse 23, as the windstorm comes down on them, Luke records they were filling with water and were in danger. So there's this filling of the boat. They're in danger, Luke says. And in Mark's, the parallel account, in Mark, I think it's chapter 4, Mark says, he describes the storm as a great windstorm. And he says the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So it is not a normal storm, this one that has come down on this boat. And notice the reaction of the disciples there in verse 24. To add to the chaos, so they're on the ship. They know Jesus is sleeping, and they're trying to keep their calm. But it gets to be too much for them. So verse 24, they go and they wake Jesus up. They wake him up. They say, Master, Master, we're perishing. In other words, what are you doing? Wake up. Help us. In fact, one gospel writer, Mark, will say, don't you care that we're perishing? And so their awakening of Jesus is not like, hey, why don't you do something? It's like, what are you doing? Disciples are scared for their very lives as the storm is coming. And remember, some of them were actually professional fishermen. And they're afraid for their lives. And so in the midst of this storm and the chaos that's going, I mean, imagine the scene there on the boat. I mean, it's a scary thought. We went over the bridge, the long bridge over to the eastern shore. And when you're in the middle of it, you look on both sides. You can't see anything. And it's scary. And so think about being in a boat in the middle of this body of water, and there's no help around, nothing but water, and now there's this storm adding to it. So there's this chaos. These men on this boat are helpless in the middle of the sea. They're at the mercy of the wind and the waves. Please stop. Please stop. Please stop. And remember, right at this point, they're not swim teams. There's not a neighborhood pool where recreational swimming isn't something you just do in Israel at this time. Right, so for these men to be thrown over the boat means almost going to a certain death. And so they're afraid. And these disciples at the end of the day are passive bystanders at the mercy of this storm. They're powerless. And so they wake up the still sleeping Jesus. So it's just the contrast. You have chaotic, running around, screaming disciples, and you have a sleeping Jesus in the midst of the storm. The storm doesn't wake Jesus up, But they go and they wake him up as they feel the wind and the waves. They taste the water coming in over the sides. And so these 12 grown men are fearing for their lives. They wake up the Son of Man who's peacefully sleeping in the middle of the storm. And so as they wake him up, we shouldn't miss the point that they conclude regarding the sleeping Jesus that he doesn't care for them. So they say, the fact that you're sleeping shows that you don't care about us. Why are you asleep? Don't you know that we're your guys? You chose us and you're going to let us die now? What are you doing? And so they conclude that because he's sleeping, he doesn't care for them. In Mark's account, they're crying out to Jesus based on that very thing. They say, we're perishing. Don't you care? How could you let this happen? And so in the midst of this storm, the disciples gauge the care of Jesus for them by the circumstances surrounding them. So they look around. They know that he had performed miracles. They'd seen them. They knew this Jesus could handle this storm. And the fact that he's not convinces us that he doesn't care for us. From their perspective, the storm and Jesus' lack of stopping the storm is evidence that he doesn't care for them. That's important. We're going to say more about that later. But they look around the storm and they say, he doesn't care for me because I'm going through this storm. It's a wrong conclusion to come to. Jesus is going to rebuke them for it, but notice what happens next. They wake him up. They're going crazy. There's chaos in verse 24, the second half. So verse 24, they went and they woke him up saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. Notice how verse 24 continues. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. So I'm reading that again. And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they, that is the wind and the waves, ceased, and there was a calm. Now we can read over those words and not realize the significance of what has just happened. Jesus rebukes the wind and the raging waves. He doesn't just calm the wind that then in turn would calm the waves. You notice it's a two-part rebuke. He rebukes the wind and the waves. Both of you, stop. He rebukes both, and lo and behold, there was a calm. Jesus commands the wind and the raging waves, and they obey. This is a miracle. This isn't the way that these storms normally end. Okay, it's not like, oh, it just went along, and then the storm just went away. No, this storm went away because Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. This is supernatural. I mean, just realize the significance of this. I mean, so we're now in 2019. We have the most advanced weather technology and equipment that's ever existed. We have men and women who give their entire lives to studying weather. And I appreciate them, right? We should appreciate them. But the best they can do is come up with guessing. Now, some of them are more educated than others, it seems. But the best they can do is to guess which way a storm is moving or when it's going to rain or which path a storm is going to take. Right? And they need the technology to tell, oh, we were wrong here. Now it's actually going this way. Okay, no, we're wrong here. Now it's going this way. Or we missed it completely. Sorry. Right? But so all of this, Super Doppler 10, 13 storm mode, I mean, pick your name, right? All of these constantly improving weather technologies, we have them all, and yet we can't even wrap our minds around controlling the weather, right? We can't even imagine a weatherman who actually predicts weather patterns without fail, right? So we can't imagine someone who can just take in all this information and say, oh yeah, this is what's going to happen, right? That's impossible for us to imagine, but what's happening in this picture, in the story, is that Jesus actually controls it and says, stop. And the wind and the waves obey him. Humanity has always been and will always be nothing more than passive bystanders at the mercy of weather patterns. And here's a man who controls the weather pattern. And this is a display of power and authority. This is his word that stops the sea. And this story, as Luke's record, his account is being read, it would have had a huge impact on the first hearers and readers of this gospel. Because what Jesus does here, it goes a lot deeper than just calming a storm. So listen, let me read a few passages and listen to what the fundamental assumption about the weather is in their minds. So here's Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Or here in Psalm 65, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves. Psalm 89, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 106, he, that is the Lord, rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. And so all these, this is the worldview of the Israelites. God and God alone has authority over nature. God and God alone controls the seas. In fact, that reference to the Red Sea, if you go back and read Exodus 14, it's not Moses who is credited with parting the sea. So Exodus 14, 21, listen to this, how it's recorded. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Remember his staff. Moses, he was a means. But the Lord drove back the sea. Right? So the Lord is the one who is in control, whose voice is powerful and controls the weather and the sea and the wind. And so foundational to this entire story is the biblical assumption that nature only obeys the rebuke of its creator. And so as Jesus stands on a chaotic storm and says, be still, right? That only means one thing. That means that Jesus is the creator who commands the wind and the sea. Jesus is not just the means by which God, the creator, commands the wind and the sea. Jesus is the creator and has authority over his creation. I mean, this is a great passage that highlights the divinity of Christ, the full deity of Jesus. I mean, here in this display of power and authority, Jesus does something that only God can do. He calms the storm with his voice, and it obeys him. And so Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, so we have calm restored. So we went from common to chaos to now there's a calm restored. Jesus addresses the wind and the waves, and there the disciples find themselves in the boat in the middle of the sea with Jesus, and they're still afraid. Look there, verse 25. There's two questions that this passage closes with. Verse 25, so Jesus, after rebuking the wind and the waves, he asked them, so the first question is from Jesus to the disciples, and he says, where's your faith? Where is your faith, disciples? Why are you so afraid? Why? Why did you fear? And as he rebukes the disciples, the point he makes is that their fear was a result of their lack of faith. That's what he says. Why? Where's your faith? You woke me up out of fear because you were being faithless. These disciples were afraid of being thrown overboard and perishing. They were afraid of the wind and the sea. They were afraid that Jesus didn't care. They were afraid that Jesus couldn't help them. They were afraid, and all these fears, Jesus implies, resulted from a lack of their faith. Yes, there's great power in the wind and the waves, but there was a much greater power with them in the boat. Why were you afraid, Jesus says? Where's your faith? Disciples forgot that the Lord himself was with them in the boat. And so their fear of the storm outside the boat overshadowed their trust in the Lord who was inside the boat. For these disciples, the Lord of the storm, the Lord of all creation, was with them, and his presence with them in the storm was the reason that they shouldn't have been afraid, or at least the reason that their faith should not have been overcome by their fear. But that's not the only question. He asked them, where's your faith? But that's not the only question. Look there at verse 25 as it continues. So the disciples are still afraid. They marveled, and they say to one another, here's the second question, disciples asking to each other, who then is this, that he commands even wind and water, and they obey him? And so here, that as the scene unfolds, there's complete calm again. The chaos is over, but the disciples are still afraid. Did you notice that? Only now, their fear is directed in a totally different direction, whereas before they're afraid of the storm outside the boat, now they're afraid of the man inside the boat with them. They've seen a display of power, and now they're afraid, and they marveled at the man inside the boat. And the question is more rhetorical, isn't it? They know who this is. They say, well, who then is this? Right? They don't really wonder who this is. They know who it is, and they're asking, wow, we are marveling at this man. They know that this display of sovereign power, they know what it means, and it's left them in awe. Once again, of the man in their midst. They're in awe of Jesus. He is no ordinary man. This man commands the obedience of the winds and the water. This is the Lord. And the fact that this Lord was with them in the boat in the midst of the storm should have affected the way that they viewed the storm and the way they responded in the storm. And so that's the conclusion I just want to draw. One conclusion from this interaction for us, because I think a principle is established here. And so the point of application I want you to take home from this encounter is simply this: the follower of Christ can have unwavering confidence in the midst of the storm. The follower of Christ, the Christian, can have unwavering confidence in the midst of the storm. Now, before I give you the two reasons why that's so, let me just say one word to those who may not be followers of Christ, those who aren't Christians. Right? You are not exempt from life storms. You still go through life storms because storms are part of this world. But as someone who has not put their faith in Jesus, you can have no confidence in the midst of the storm. You are at the mercy of that storm. And you should know that. You have no anchor, no stability, no confidence. You can have none. Because the world will toss you around however it wants. And apart from Christ, you have no anchor. But I want you to have an anchor. I want you to know that no matter what comes your way, whether disease or death or job loss, whatever comes your way, because it's coming, I want you to know that whatever comes, that you can be secure and have confidence. Because Christ died, gave his life for you to have confidence, to trust him. And so God has sent Christ so that any who believe in him might have confidence. Because whereas the disciples, they judge God's care for them by the circumstances, when you are a believer in Jesus, you know God is for you because he sent Jesus. And so you know that his heart for you is always love all the time, regardless of what the storm screams. And so if you're not a believer, I would urge you, I would call you, I would exhort you, I'd command you to put your faith in Jesus Christ today. He loves you, he died for you, and he offers you hope in the midst of this chaotic world. If you think that's you, I'd love to talk with you after the service. I'll be standing at that back door. I'd love to talk with you about the confidence you can have in the midst of life's storm. Or maybe you'll walk away from this and not think about it again. If you ever come to a storm that you realize is too great for you, I'll still be here. Come find me. But so for the believer, application, if you're a Christian here, you can have unwavering confidence in the midst of the storm. And here's the two reasons. One, because the Lord is with you in the storm. And two, because the Lord is over the storm. You can have confidence because the Lord is with you and the Lord is over it. It's not too great for him. You can have confidence. Notice your confidence isn't based on the fact that you won't have storms. You don't have confidence because there will be no storms. You don't have confidence because the storm will eventually be over. Those aren't reasons why you have confidence, right? Talk to a believer who's lived a decade. We've got more than that here. Talk to someone. Storms are never ceasing. You may be in a time of calm now, but another storm is coming. And so the confidence isn't, well, there's going to be a time in this earthly life where my storms are done. That's not going to happen. You can't have confidence because you won't die even. That's not a reason for confidence. You can have confidence in the midst of the storm because the Lord is with you in the storm. As one commentator explains, this story does not teach us how to endure adversity patiently because Jesus immediately eliminates the problem. That's not what this story teaches. The emphasis in this story is on who Jesus is, not on how he rescues fretful disciples from danger whenever they cry out to him. One cannot expect a miraculous intervention that will calm all the storms of life. Storms are part of life from which no one escapes. There are no stormless seas, and all sailors must learn to expect the unexpected. Chaos hits our lives, and it can happen all so quickly. One moment, all is well, then in a flash, all is hell. This story helps one learn to trust in a Savior who does not deliver us from the storms, but delivers us through the storms. Jesus can be trusted in the midst of the storm, your storm, right now, because he is with you. He hasn't sent you on the boat across the lake and not gotten in. Right? What a mean story that how that would have played out. You guys get in the boat and go. I'm going to stay right here on shore. But that's not the heart of Christ for his disciples. Hey, get in, I'm getting in, and we're going. He's with you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. So a Psalm 23 paraphrase, even though I sail through the eye of the storms of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. His presence is a comfort to you. The disciples forgot that with him, they must be safe, whatever happens. The Lord was with them in the storm, and that is reason we can be confident. But then the second reason we can be confident is because Christ is Lord over the storm. He is over the storm. And in fact, the truth is, he is the Lord that leads into the storm. He is the Lord in the midst of the storm. He is Lord over the storm. He is Lord of the storm. And the faith that the disciples lacked, the faith that they wouldn't possess until after the resurrection, is the faith that holds firm to the anchor in the midst of every storm, because the Lord is Lord of every storm. So there's no storm that you're going through or will go through, or have gone through, that the Lord was not over. It's the faith that recognizes the simple fact that when the Lord of all creation, the sovereign, all-powerful maker and sustainer of the universe is your Lord, there really is nothing to fear. That's faith. It's not just believing in something. It's saying, I'm going to hold fast to the Lord in the midst of whatever comes. It's the faith of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The follower of Christ can have unwavering confidence in the midst of the storm, because the Lord is with you in the storm and because the Lord is over the storm. And so my hope is that in the midst of life's storms, when you feel like you're barely hanging on, when you feel like you're barely hanging on, I pray that this truth will hold you. Let me close with this quote. It is a blessed and comfortable thought that all this almighty power of our Lord Jesus Christ is engaged on behalf of his believing people. Though the trials of his people are often many and great, Christ's people shall never be entirely forsaken. At the darkest time, let true Christians rest in the thought that greater is he who is for them than all they that be against them. At the darkest time, let true Christians rest in the thought that greater is he who is for them than all they that be against them. Let's pray.